Tonight on the panel discussion over here, Mike Cardis has joined us. We're grateful to have Michael here this evening. We will be hearing from him more tomorrow. Jamie Barnes, who's with Sojourn that you heard earlier. Mike Cosper, who preached, yes. Dr. Harold M. Best, right there. And we have one of our own, Professor Scott Cannell, who leads, yes, absolutely. He leads our boys worship and music department, and we are so grateful for him. And I'm looking forward to this time together tonight. So I'm going to pass the mic over to Scott, and we'll get started.
Thanks, Scott.
Thank you, Joe. I'm going to just start with some questions, and then please bring yours. This is your last opportunity to stir something up here. So, and it won't take much, I'm sure. So please be ready to ask some questions. Dr. Best, there's a number of things you've contributed over the years, and I've benefited from them from a distance primarily, but one of your books, Unceasing Worship, presents the concept of the relationship of worship in the rest of life, so to speak. Mm-hmm. And Mike, you've spoken to this too. Could we just begin there, the relationship of the 6 days a week versus that corporate worship experience and how you see the one impacting the other?
Well, I want to defer to Mike Cosper. Not because he quoted me tonight, no, but because he sees underneath. He sees underneath, and I'd rather let you all just contemplate what he said. I really don't want to try to add to what he said tonight. It was ever so good, ever so fresh, and ever so reassuring to. I wish the likes of, let's say, Don Husted, who worked here for many years, were here, and other oldies who have literally at least two-thirds, if not longer, of the 20th century. And a portion, I was born in 31, so I saw two-thirds of that century, and I'm going into the next, I hope, third of this century. Who knows? But without making a big hullabaloo out of, we have seen, in a sense, the gamut of Protestant worship music in its many configurations, and in its uniform. I'll say a little bit about this tomorrow. Its uniform dilemmas, they really have not changed, and its uniform virtues, and they have not changed. But I think I'd rather say. This conference has given me a sense of joy, and it's allowing me to take kind of a personal Sabbath in a way from a lot of the perturbations that I've had over the years. And when I hear guys like Bob Coughlin, when I hear guys like Mike Cosper, when I know people like Mike Card, with whom music is only a fraction of his total love for and expressions about Jesus Christ, when I hear this, when I hear what I sense to be the remarkable affinity that you feel, both in your singing and just in your listening habit, the quiet courtesies you've afforded these speakers in these last 2 days, and I'm sure during the sessions during the day, I can't tell you how comforting it is to me. Not to say that my hopes or anything like that have been realized, but that people are latching on to the things that I've tried to say only because the Bible says them first and better. So that's all I want to say about myself. But boy, these rascals are ever so refreshing for the body of Christ. I mean that with all of my heart. Enough said.
He's deferred to you, Mike. And yeah. Mike, tremendous job tonight, as any time I've heard you speak. It's always substantive and rich and passionate and shows experience that you wouldn't expect to find from someone as young as you are. But you do have a lot to say about this concept of what the rest of life worship is. You spoke about it tonight. How would you elaborate on what you hope your people are taking away from Sunday and then bringing back next week?
Well, thank you for the kind things both of y'all said. I think there is something to be said for this. You know, you said you only said the things you said because the Bible said them first and better. We're so prone, as every generation is, we're so prone to a kind of historical arrogance that thinks, oh, we just figured this out. Like, the Christians have been around forever, but they were all idiots. We figured it out. You know, even an issue, my favorite example of this is an issue like contextualization. You know, let's be missional with our music. Let's strive for fresh language and comprehensibility. And, you know, this is what the modern worship movement's all about and what we're going to do. And, you know, a real brief look at church history shows us that those movements happen cyclically throughout church history. The reason we have hymns in the English language is because a British pastor named Isaac Watts gathered with his church and was perturbed at the fact that he didn't think the congregation understood the words that they were singing and didn't see Jesus in them. And so he wanted to make things comprehensible and he wanted to put Christ at the center. I mean, it sounds like every conversation I've had about missional worship in the last 10 years, and it was, you know, what, the 17 teens or so? So where are we going here? Oh, so 6 days, 7 days. I think, you know, one of my big concerns for us as worshipers, I think, is making that clear connection between the 6 days and the gathering. You know, between the whole life is probably the way I put it, between the whole life and the gathering. And the gathering with the church, this sort of official gathering, and these unofficial gatherings when we collect one together to encourage one another. The fact is that we are hearing calls to worship constantly. And there, you can get out and go drive down Shelbyville Road right now and see call to worship after call to worship after call to worship. You can get on your phone and see call to worship after call to worship. You can turn on the television and hear them. And that image to me of the book of Isaiah, of the man on his knees crying out, deliver me, you're my God, just seems to me like the modern American consumer. And I think if we can understand that, then it places a whole different kind of priority on what we do. But at the same time, I don't think it creates a frantic kind of urgency, because we really do have a better message. The promises of the idols are always, can they not see that they hold a lie in their hands? You know, the promises of the idols always disappoint, and we have a message that doesn't. So I think we can humbly, joyfully, without any sense of panic and culture war, we can tell our story and celebrate it and allow the proof to be in the pudding, so to speak.
Jamie, want to add to that?
No way.
You want to detract from it?
I am starstruck in the middle of my heroes here, so there's no. I'm not going to add to that. No way, Scott.
I wish I could write songs like he does.
Yeah. That's the persona of your humility that is consistent with everything else I've known.
It just
means
I'm making. I don't want to make a fool out of myself. All this room of people.
Well, it's humility, self-preservation. There's
right.
Something.
Yeah, there's
something going on there.
That's fine.
So you're deferring to your
absolutely,
left then.
Absolutely, please. Talk to Michael Card.
Mike Card, welcome.
I agree with him. I'm just going to say
yeah. Come on, no. Michael.
I don't have anything to add to that. I mean, you know, I could be spinning my wheels, but, you know, there really anything else to say.
Well, we'll begin then on your end. What would you say? You've got one thing to say to assembled worship leaders and pastors.
Oh,
if you had one thing to say about what you see going on today.
Oh, my goodness.
And you haven't had the benefit of having been in the context of where we've been for the last 36
hours.
Yeah,
I don't know what the conversations have been, so it behooves me to come in here and pontificate. Doesn't mean I won't, but... I'm at this transitional period where I'm... I'm a Jesus movement guy, and like to hear the worship that you had tonight and remember that when we first started playing, no church would let us we wouldn't be allowed in. Guitars are demonic and drums are demonic, and the only place we could play were swinging from the chandeliers Pentecostal churches, which was I'm serious, you know. I was a Southern Baptist, grew up in the Southern Baptist church. I couldn't play in my own church, and so yeah, it's funny how in so many ways I'm still a little bit stuck there. I do pastors' conferences, and my stomach just always turns over because I think, oh, it's going to be a room full of guys in three-piece suits who think guitars are demonic. And I get there, and they're all younger than me now, and it's cool. You know, we have a good time. But so I don't have one piece of advice. I mean, there are lots of things that I have lots of encouragements, but I can't do one thing.
Sure.
Sorry, can't do one thing.
That's right. Well, you were already down a trail that's good to go down. How you've seen things change. What's changed in your lifetime that you are encouraged about with worship?
Well, it's interesting what Mike said, because we felt like we were doing that. We were taking this message that had gotten boring, and then we were doing it in our style of music, and putting it in our vernacular, and so excited, and to a very small degree, we were kind of suffering for it. We were getting, and that was cool too, you know, being the bad people was kind of enjoyable. But I know you'd all agree with this. When I grew up in the church, there was one thing. It was a Billy Graham crusade. That was the model. Mm-hmm. So every church service I went to, you know, we're going to sing Just As I Am till somebody came down. Now, and I think my generation is largely to blame for this, the one thing is worship. You know, if you'd ask a 20-year-old in my era, why were you created, your answer would be to bring people to Jesus, right? That's why God created me. Now, if I were to ask that question to you guys, it's gonna be worship, right? I'm created to worship. And it becomes this one thing. And that concerns me a little bit, because I think as long as your definition of worship is a nice, broad, biblical one, I'm fine with that, to say I was created to worship God. But we're not still in the same place, I think, when we talk about worship. A lot of us, it was like in Jesus' day when someone said the Messiah, everyone would shake their heads, and they were all thinking something different.
That's right.
Right? And so it's now, you know, we say worship, we all go, oh, yeah, it's good to worship. And that means a million different things. So that's not being too critical, is it?
Sure.
You know, I want to
yeah,
come in on what Mike said from another direction. I used to be pretty darn near a sworn enemy of everybody up here. And I'll make this brief as possible. I grew up in the Christian Missionary Alliance Church. My father was a Christian Missionary Alliance pastor in Western Pennsylvania, which is as close to brittle fundamentalism as you can ever get.
What fundamentalism?
Brittle.
Brittle.
There are several kinds of fundamentalism, just as there are several kinds of literalism with regard to the Scripture. And there are people who are locked up in what I call brittle literalism. And by virtue of that, they pervert the Scriptures, and they don't understand what other kinds of literalism there are. But that's another subject, probably not for Southern Seminary. But no, I don't mean that. I think that debate would be very healthily handled here now, as opposed maybe to heretofore. But what I'm trying to say, I was brought up so strictly about music, and this is the honest truth. That I remember my dad having a little church in Girard, Pennsylvania, and a town of 2,000 or 3,000 people. There was a lady in town who evidently went to another church, and those churches who were not fundamentalists were called modernist. Well, she's a modernist, or he's a modernist. But she had a very good voice and was known to have a good voice and sang in her own church. And the request was made, can we invite so-and-so over to sing in my dad's church on a given Sunday morning? The answer was no. Now listen to this. She sings sheet music.
Wow.
In other words, it was not from the hymn book. It was sheet music. When I took my first job at Nyack College in 1956, when I joined the faculty there, my chairman was a gentleman named Lee Olson. Lee Olson was a Swede who was trained heavily in the European classicism, did his doctoral work in sacred music at Union Seminary in New York. Lee told me that when he first went to Nyack to join the faculty there, one of his passions was to perform Handel's Messiah every Christmas. And when that word got out to the faculty, now this is the honest truth, they held extensive prayer meetings against that taking place, because at that time in the history of fundamentalism, Handel's Messiah was classical music, concert music, therefore unwelcome in the church. Now that's pretty hard for you to imagine, I would think. But that's how rigid the parameters were in so much of what I grew up in. I have a doctor's degree in organ from Union Seminary, at that time probably the best place to study organ in America. One of the greatest music schools at that time in America. I was trained to worship aesthetics. Meanwhile, I lived this private life of loving jazz and pop and playing by ear and improvising and all of these things, which I did in private, and as Mike said, could not be done anywhere, anywhere near the church. And I was torn at that time, trying to intellectually figure out any possible union between street music and concert hall music. Both labels are wrong to begin with, but I'll use them artificially. Trying to discover the marriage of the street to the academy, that's a better way to put it. And I remember giving my oldest son, he told me this just the other day, I gave him a little transistor radio in the 70s, and I said, Greg, you can have this radio on one condition, that you do not play rock music on it. Now, how stupid can a dad be when a guy can take a transistor radio to his bedroom and whoop it up with the doors closed and grin like a donkey eating thistles in the meantime? And so I... Well, did you ever see a donkey eating thistles?
Yeah.
I mean, it's a fairly good picture. And when I was broken by Jesus when I was 30 years old, a story that would take too long to tell, but when I asked Jesus to bring me to him whatever it cost, I was a lazy, orthodox, evangelical Christian working at Nyack College on the faculty. And I saw myself eventually going to the place where someday I would forget Jesus and not know it. And that was the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And I prayed in my 58 Chevrolet on the way down to Union Seminary on the Henry Hudson Parkway, "Dear Lord, bring me to you whatever it costs." And it did. And I had a bad nervous breakdown. And the story from there on out is clothed in all kinds of dark, including spiritual dark, in which I still partly live, and psychological dark, for which I still take Prozac. I say that unabashedly, because it's one of my foods, just like peanut butter and pizza is. God has made pharmaceutical food for sick people like me. But I was broken. Now, I don't want this either to be self-serving or too windy, but at that time, the scriptures started to open up like a flower. That's the only way I can put it. And I fell in love with Jesus, at the same time afraid that I would spend an eternity in hell, listen to this, loving him. That's how bad it was for me. It was agony, sheer agony. And I've made my way through my career, 41 years of work at Nyack and Wheaton, fighting that darkness. Meanwhile, the whole world of music began to turn over, or to perhaps do this, or perhaps do this in some peculiar organic way. And suddenly I began to find myself falling in love, and this is the only way I can express it in my latest time, the sheer fact of music. The sheer fact of music. Pre-terminologically, pre-academically, pre-ecclesiastically, but nonetheless creationally, the sheer fact of music. And all of the worlds are coming together now for me as never before. I would like to say that I know more kinds of music than any of you here simply because of age. That would not be fair. But what I want to say is those worlds can be brought together. The world that Mike grew up in, the world that I grew up in, having been born a good almost 30 years before he, and the world that you're now in, into which you can freeze tragically. That's right. In your own institutionalization of worship and music making. A world from which, ideologically, Mike Cosper tried to wean us in his remarks, even though in his own church he runs the risk of provincialism, as all local churches do. I'm done with that. I mean, somebody can take that from there. But it's been a fascinating, ugly, wonderful, beauty, honey-ridden, and acidic world, trying to figure out the sheer fact of music for the glory of God.
Can I do Please. A little testimony? Well, let me Please. Just say, then, Harold, you came into my world in the early 80s, and what God had done in your life, we would come to Wheaton College where we thought we were all in big trouble. And then we meet Harold Best, who takes us home and feeds us and wants to hear the recordings we've done and wants to talk about individual songs. And let me tell you, I don't think I would be here if you hadn't gone through the journey that the Lord took you through. Because I'm just telling you, I'd love to just say in front of all these people how much you mean to me and what a great encouragement and what a great steward of your pain you've been. In that.
I appreciate that. Yeah. And I'd like you to pray for me that I'll keep finding more and more grace in my life. It's tough. It's tough. And I can laugh and make people laugh. And sometimes people who hurt can do that better than people who have a grin on their faces, again, as if they were eating thistles. But the fascinating thing, as I talk to Coughlin and Cosper and Card, and other people here whom I know, whose names I'm very poor with, but whose faces I love, none of you is not without pain. None of you has made any sojourn in music without understanding how deeply grievous that work is, how harsh it is, how good it is. And on and on and on. If anything would unite this body of Christ, it's not the word worship, it's the word suffering, about which Mike has spoken a lot in his plea for the church to begin to understand the nature and necessity of lament in its worship.
Jamie.
Mike, I'm giving you an opening here.
Thanks, buddy.
You want to take that opening,
no,
Mike?
No.
All right.
I'll talk about that tomorrow.
Okay. Jamie, I know from our conversations, pain is something that is part of who you are, part of what made you who you are. How much of that affects the way you plan, the way you lead? How much of that is too much to allow the way you lead? How do the brothers around you?
Yeah.
Just speak to that, please.
I think there's a propensity for people that are wired a certain way to feel things somewhat more intensely or something like that, like the bleeding heart artist. I find myself, and I think it's a sheer gift from God, because before I got into ministry, I really couldn't say this about myself, but I really feel people's pain when it's presented to me. And it's not of myself, it's a total gift. And it's a love and a compassion that God gives. And so I think, feeding back, one of the great joys of leading people in song every week is getting to know them and knowing their pain, knowing their suffering, and then diving into it with them. And there's a unique ability that it gives a worship leader to be able to have faces to plan for, faces and stories to write songs for. Yeah,
don't stop, but I want to interrupt with one word, vicariousness.
Yeah.
It's vicarious, and who was the champion of vicariousness?
Jesus.
It's the Lord Jesus. Yeah. Go ahead.
No, that's beautiful. And I think it's a misstep. I think sometimes as musicians, we can think that our job is done when the last chord is hit and we get off the stage and then we just spend the rest of our week preparing music for the next week. And I don't think that's enough. The role of the worship pastor is a guy that's going to be armed with an acoustic guitar, but also with a shepherd's staff. And he gets out there in the mess, just like our Savior did for us, and hears about the pain and is present with people in it. And songs come from that, and it certainly helps you plan. You start to look for stuff, then you dig up gold. That song we sang earlier this evening, Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul, Ann Steele text, is just a beautiful, poetic, and if you know the story of Ann Steele, but you begin on those sort of treks to find those sort of songs because it becomes the balm that you want to lay on the people out there when you know. And so every week, it's even hard now just to hold it together when you know the stories, yep. You know, and you're looking in the eyes of the people that you know have been suffering, and you're singing together, Jesus paid it all to him I owe, and then they're singing out in tears, and it's a wonderful thing to share together as God's people in that.
There was a Sunday just a few months ago, and Jamie leads at our East Campus, and I preach occasionally and kind of float from the different campuses to preach, and came over to the East Campus to preach that Sunday, and there was this crazy sort of poignant, heart-wrenching moment that day, because we were going through the book of Job, and it was a sermon on suffering, and 6 months prior to this, one of our songwriters, a guy named Bobby Gillis, Bobby and his wife, who write a lot of songs in the church, lost a baby during childbirth. The baby died. And as they grieved and mourned and worked through that, they wrote a song called Blessed Be the Lord Who Gives and Takes. And so as part of the series, we were introducing this song. And it just so happened that the day that we were introducing the song at the East Campus, the gal who was leading with Jamie that Sunday had just been diagnosed with cancer and had a very uncertain prognosis. And so here we are reading Job, singing these laments together as a church. And I just want to hold that out there for a number of reasons. One is that, that suffering is just unavoidable. And I think it's unfortunate, again, where I want to commend Mike Hart, your stuff on suffering and lament has been so helpful for us as a church. It's been formational for us. And just helping us to feel the invitation that the scriptures give us to go before the Lord and complain and know that that's welcomed and know that he hears, that he answers, that he enters that with us. The church needs that desperately, and it's countercultural. Lament is not a pop culture value on any level, but it's something that we need to equip our people so that they know how to get in God's face with their frustration, with their sadness, with their darkness, and nonetheless hear his promises in the midst of that darkness.
Thank you. Questions from you. We're going to give about 15 more minutes to this. I want to make sure you have that opportunity. If you'll please come to the microphone, we can get the question heard.
And there's an offering plate to your left.
Here, use my hat.
Please tell us who you are and then where you're from and question.
Sure, yeah. My name is Tyler Smith. I'm originally from Alabama, but a pastor in Madison, Indiana. Mm-hmm. And just appreciate every one of you guys and the whole staff who's put this together. It's been an incredible week, and I'm grateful for you. My question for you guys, I want to ask my question and provide a little bit of context for it. But it stems from some stuff I've read from Jonathan Edwards. He, with regard to preaching, he believes that with the task of preaching, we're called to raise the affections of our hearers as high as we can, but it needs to be consistent with the object to the thing that which we are raising affections with regard to. And my question for you guys then is, what role does the task of instrumentation, musicianship, worship, leadership with instruments, what task does that have in raising our affections? How does that work, especially with regard to Kuiperian anthropology, when everything in this world is God's, and we need to be creative in utilizing the goodness of God's gifts to us. So how does creativity, how does musicianship, how does that appeal to our affections, the physicality of us as human beings? Does that make sense?
Yep,
okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
It's a fine, fine question.
Thank you.
You're good.
If we want to use the word affections, as Jonathan Edwards used it, it's a bigger word than we make it into today. Hold that on a hook for a minute. One way to think of affect with regard to a theology of affect and with regard to the slogan of this conference, Think Worship, is maybe to create a paradox in your mind, and paradoxes are of the essence of truth and revelation, not just the sheer fact of God's work and person. A simple paradox would be the thinking heart and the feeling mind, so that we don't get into the dualistic and very contemporary and post-romantic notion that we think with our minds and we feel with our hearts. Edwards would have scoffed at that dichotomy, and to him, raising the affections had to do with the employment, the cross-integration of heart and mind, feeling mind and the thinking heart. I've lost my train of thought. What was the second part of your question? Can you yell it from there?
I can try. What role does instrumentation, creativity, and these kinds of things play in raising our affections for God?
Yeah. Well, in point of fact, creativity is that wonderful paradoxical combination of a thinking heart and a feeling mind. Creativity is that God-given urge to think something up and then put it together. Noam Chomsky, the great linguist from MIT, said this: children are born into the world bringing the sentence with them. We just give them words. And that is a profound piece of theology uttered by a man who could care less about Jesus. But God's Holy Spirit, through common grace, allowed him to state a truth there that is primordially absolute dynamite. The sentence with which we're born is that urge to thoughtfully come up with and to use the ability of starting here and ending there in such a way as to allow the distance from here to there to be cogent, to be put together. When you think of the sentence theologically, you think of any thought system, any action system which we have, economics, architecture, politics, house cleaning, framing up a barn, all of these things, when you think of them as depending upon the ability that we have of creating, of using the sentence, that is, starting and finishing, and everything in between, structurally cooperating toward the whole, you've got the marriage of heart and mind in that paradoxical sense, and creativity, in other words, to whatever degree each of us is creative, and we all are creative in kind, but differing in creativity in degree. then you've got this incredible mandate for which no single word is sufficient. No single word like art, or no single word like music, or no single word like preaching, or no single word like architecture, or no single word like so on and so forth. And if I'm making myself at least partly clear, the creativity about which we do, with which we do our work, is of the essence. It's the sine qua non, and whether it, I'd like to meet the guy who first thought up. I said this in Music Through the Eyes of Faith, who thought up the first paperclip, where he saw a piece of straight wire, and he figured out how to make a torsion bar out of it, which is what, I mean, torsion bars are in hot rods, and we like really good torsion bars so we can carry a nice load around the corner. But at the same time, a torsion bar is a paperclip, and all of this. And that urge, that instinct, that funny thing that is literally, primordially, and interconnectedly, imago Dei, is the glory with which we're endowed, the glory with which we start. We start off as imago Deis, and there no one is more imago Dei than another. We're equally imago Dei. And then we become individuated imago Deis with varying talents, specific ways to do work, and so on and so forth. If that's a little bit of a start to an answer, think of creativity as the essence of who you are, not what somebody better than you is, or anything like that. I mean, just the way you choose to go from here to bed tonight will involve some decision making that can be likened or classified under the word creativity. You're going to have to think up and then craft a way to get there, and so on and so forth. Does that make any sense?
Very much.
Look at that.
You just made a mess there. That was good. That was gold.
I can't even write in scribbles.
I want to tag onto that real brief.
While you're tagging on that, next person has a question, if you'd come, so we can make the mess of the time.
I think a great example of this, I always think of, if you've ever seen Bobby McFerrin's live stuff, what he does live in his concerts, it's absolutely amazing.
Yeah, it is.
What he is able to get an audience to do, how he gets them to sing in harmony and to sing in time. You can see the stuff on YouTube. It's genius. And what he understands is that he understands this intuitive spark in us, this intuitive creative desire to be a part of something that's beautiful, that's emotive, that we can't help it. So I don't think it's a matter of, you know, when it comes to the role, how does music stir the affections? There's no question. And I think this is what part of what you were saying. I think is that the sheer fact of music is intimately related with the fact that we're these odd embodied creatures who can't help but react to the fact of music, or to a beautiful sunset, or a good meal, or whatever. For worship pastors, it's a matter of understanding how we steward that in a way that, you know, as you are yourself articulated, in a way that is appropriate and in context and in proportion to the glory that we're trying to lay out before people when we present the gospel.
And if by affect or affections, you want to reduce that word to emotions, do not ever dodge the issue that music is intensely emotional.
Absolutely.
The issue is not to keep emotion out of music or out of worship. The intention is to turn it into a disciplined offering where mind and heart are consorting together in that paradoxical way. But we have to not just bank on the emotional power of music. It's going to happen. whether we like it or not, the task of the worship leader using music is to be sure that that the emotions are there as offerings. They are there under the control of not just the Holy Spirit, but of you. Let me put it this way really quickly. In the creational hierarchy, the thing created is always less than the person creating it. God's creation is less than God. Amen. We, as endowed imago deis with creativity, have to follow the same thing. Whatever we make is less than we are.
Yep.
And that very fact should keep any sensible, thinking, faithful Christian from ever assuming that emotions can overpower the person who made the thing that is emotive. You follow that? And that's why when people say, you know, the devil made me do it, or, you know, the good way to, if I want to fornicate late on Friday night, I'm going to go to the dance, and that's going to help, you know, that'll do it for me. You know, everybody's all stirred up and so on and so forth. That's all upside down, and it's approximate to the word that I used last night and I won't use tonight. But I tell you, the one of the glories of sanctification, one of the glories of sanctification is that through Jesus Christ, you're in charge. Amen. You're in charge. That's it. And so don't be afraid of emotions. Enjoy them. Celebrate them. But don't turn them into a block of wood, like Isaiah talks about, so that what you shape shapes you.
That's good.
Which is another definition for idolatry.
That's good. Tell us who you are, where you're from, and question.
I'm Josh Potter. I'm from right here in Louisville. And Mike, in your talk, you mentioned being part of a church plant, getting together a group of musicians, making mistakes, improving. What words of encouragement or advice or warnings would you have for us, those of us who are just kind of starting out on the path of leading worship? What would you say to us?
Yeah, the best thing that came into my life were just wise voices of people who'd gone before me, other worship leaders here in town, other, you know, other pastors. I realized about a year into church planting, I realized that I had a ton of unanswered questions, and I didn't even know what the questions were. I didn't even know what to ask. One of the challenges of church planting is that you're in charge. You know, it's the glory of church planting is like, all right, at last, we are in charge. And then all of a sudden, a couple of weeks later, you're like, oh no, we're in charge. So I think what I have learned more and more and more over the years is to have deep respect for the broad tradition of the church. And to understand that the work that's been done in traditions, my own and not my own alike, is largely driven by pastors trying to figure out how do we help these people understand the gospel that has saved them? How do we help call them back into it and form them into kingdom lives?
Yeah. Another thing. Oh, I'm sorry.
No, you're good.
Another thing is make the right mistakes. And I'm quoting. Sort of perversely, something Thelonious Monk said once after a set that he played in a nightclub. He walked off away from the piano, and he was obviously angry at himself. And his buddies out in the wing said, "Monk, what's wrong?" He said, I made all the wrong mistakes tonight." And that is cool. Beautiful. In fact, it's the secret of improvisation, is playing yourself out of trouble. It's one of the things artists have to learn, whether they're playing Jesus Loves Me with their left hand or they're playing a Rachmaninoff concerto. Learn to play yourself out of trouble, because you know you're going to get in there. You're going to make a lot of mistakes. You're going to blow it. And that's all there is to it. And as Mike said last night, the atonement of Christ covers that. God hears it completed, even though what you might do is incomplete. The other thing, please, dear young fellow, you know, I could be your grandpa, for goodness sake, and I'd love to be. Maybe I am.
So much for a censored panel here.
But pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom, which is all, it's just God's world away from statistical one-upmanship. You know, I play better than, you know, blah, blah, blah. Pray for wisdom.
And with that idea of the right mistakes, the wrong mistakes, one of my favorite things I ever heard a pastor say, there was this group of pastors, and they'd gotten together, and sometimes when pastors get together, it's like they're all sizing each other up. And they started talking about preaching, and they were all like, so how long do you preach on Sundays? It's like, oh, I preach about 45 minutes. Oh, yeah, I preach an hour. Oh, yeah, I preach, you know. It was funny. It was comical. We were all young. I was young. And there was this one guy, and they got around to him, and he said, they said, how about you? How long do you preach on a Sunday? And he goes, oh, 20, 25 minutes. And they were all just aghast. You know, these reformed, Puritan-like, you know, preachers, young guns. And they're like, 25 minutes? And he's like, yeah, I mean, they're coming back the next week, you know? And I love that. And that stuck with me, yeah. Not because I think we should be preaching 20-minute sermons necessarily, though that is a different discussion for a different place. But that attitude of they're coming back next week. And I think one of the best things that we can think about as worship planners is to just recognize you don't have to do it all this week.
You can't say everything all the time.
You can't say it all the time. And don't worry about a bad Sunday. Worry about a bad month or a bad fall or a bad winter, yeah. You know. But don't worry about a bad Sunday. Bad Sundays are going to happen. You're going to have train wrecks. When a train wreck happens, just acknowledge it. Your congregation will be forgiving. They'll be even more forgiving if you just smile and say, we're going to do this tune again. We're going to start over. We're all going to get on the same key this time. Don't worry about a mistake or a bad Sunday or even a bad couple of Sundays, but recognize that what we do is way more important in terms of the long haul. You know, as Peterson, quoting Nietzsche, said, you know, it's a long obedience in the same direction. That's what's desperate for us, is to just faithfully, week in, week out, work to form our people in the midst of the story.
I have the privilege of coaching worship pastors and church plants within the Sojourn Network. And the one thing that I've learned, both myself and through those pastors that I get to talk with every month, is that, and really no one ever prepared me for this when I started ministry 5 years ago, but I just am going to be very blunt and very down to earth, is that ministry can be really lonely. It can be really, really lonely. Yeah. And so I think my encouragement to those guys is kind of similar to what I said earlier, is surrounding yourself with people that you trust and that you can also put weakness before strength together, that you can confess to, that you can be safe with. It's been really eye-opening to me in coaching a lot of people, in that when someone does have a bad Sunday or a worship pastor is feeling less than helpful to his people or less anything but a shepherd to his people, that he feels like he can't go anywhere with that frustration or that disappointment in himself for fear of losing the confidence of his congregation or losing his job. That's weird, you know? But it's just kind of where we're at.
Ecclesiastical sequestration, you know, where you don't know whether you're going to have a job or not.
Right. I'm not sure what I know what the answer is to that. I know that I talk with these guys through it. I've never been brave enough to ever start a church plant myself. I don't think that's my calling. I'll just write songs. I'm fine with that. But community is so important when you go out. And not just the guys that you're pastoring with, but making sure that your family is taken care of, and if you're married, pastors, that your wives are taken care of,
that
they have support, because it can be just as lonely for them.
This is the last thing for me, and I think the last thing for the night, but I want to pick up on that, because I had the thought, anytime we come to a conference like this, one of the encouraging things is the number of young guys that are showing up interested in worship, and that's a real inspiration. What can be discouraging are those who are not the young guys and are wondering, is worship leadership a young man's game? Has it passed me by? What do you say to the guy who doesn't feel especially gifted? He's been in 10, 20 years. Doesn't feel like that he's looked at as that guy with the spark. We've got guys losing jobs, seemingly merely because of age. What do you say to that guy who might be sitting out here tonight? How would you encourage him in that place of discouragement?
Is that a question?
A solicitation for encouragement.
For what?
For encouragement.
Encourage those young guys.
How would you encourage the not younger guy that's here?
The communion of the saints, that creedal wonder tucked away, where the minister of music or the minister of worship or whatever is not just a pulpit guy, but somebody who can talk on any number of subjects to anybody in his congregation or her congregation. Who accompanies him or herself easily with the plumbers and carpenters and babysitters and doctors and whatever, and you learn. I think that's something what Paul meant when he said he becomes all things to all men. It doesn't mean he compromises. It means that he understands everybody's worldview. He gives himself to a life of study, of flexing, counterpointing, contradicting, and often coordinative worldviews. He understands them from every practitioner direction. He talks many vocabularies. He's good with dialect, cultural dialect.
That's right.
And he, therefore, is not just the apostle or just this, that, or the other thing. He is a citizen in a wide world in which Pentecost is just a metaphor for everything is not enough. And I really would encourage you all to have hobbies, to read widely, to understand the way an ice cream cone can relate to a motor scooter in some profound way, and then talk about it. I'm serious. I'm not joking. I mean serious. Think about how an ice cream cone can relate to a motor scooter. There is such a thing as God called God's handiwork, from which everything we use is taken. There has to be a way to hook them up. And, oh, there's another bad, I can't use that expression anymore, and I'm sorry. As a kid, that's what we talked about when we talked about synthesizing. And I did not mean that the way culture now means it. It just makes me so mad that things change like that. I'm sorry, but you know what I mean. Yeah.
I think for, there is this bizarre sort of bias of age towards youth that's not only antithetical to Christian tradition and to the scriptures, but antithetical to every global wisdom tradition imaginable. Gray hair is a glory, and there's wisdom that comes through age, just by the nature of suffering, through common grace, and through special grace. I think that's just tragic and foolish. Sure, you can let go of a 50-year-old and hire two 25-year-olds, and they're still half as smart as the 50-year-old because they lack so much experience. I would say, though, I think if in the midst of this, there's a necessity, there's an equal necessity for us to continually remain humble, particularly when it comes to speaking the language of culture. It may sound crazy, because I'm only 33.
That's how old Jesus was when he was killed.
Well, this may sound crazy.
I mean, don't forget that.
No. Yeah,
don't forget that. How important you are at that age.
Well, and what I feel already in worship ministry is this need to start looking at guys that are 10, 12 years younger than me, and understanding what they see as beautiful and how they understand creativity and what kind of musical language they're speaking. Because to them, I'm an old fogey, you know. I'm still talking about how much I love Pearl Jam and Nirvana and Soundgarden, and they're all going, who? You know? Culture moves at such an incredible rate that there's, on the one hand, we want to avoid the idolatry of youth. On the other hand, we want to, you know, we want to not look down on people because they're young. Right. And the beauty of the church is that it's this diverse body where we're united by the cross, where all of these folks should have a place at the table. And wisdom seeks to understand that at both ends of the spectrum.
Jamie, Mike, anything you want to add? Dr. Bess, you asked early for prayer. Can we pray for you tonight as our closing prayer?
Yeah, but in a way that will include everybody.
Absolutely.
Yeah, thank you.
I'm sure Mike can do that. Will you pray for him?
Yes. let's pray together. Lord, we do. Lord, I thank you for that hymn, that gift that you've given us through Ann Steele. That acknowledges the gloomy doubts that prevail and the pain of doubt, the pain of darkness, the shadows that we long to see flee in the light of the resurrected Christ. And Lord, for all of us here who are plagued by that, some in seasons and years, some in dark moments, some even now, Lord, we know that your Spirit can reach us in that darkness. We know that you welcome us in the midst of that darkness. You welcome our complaint. You welcome our fear. You welcome our anger and our impatience. Because in Christ, somehow it's all picked up and held together and received as a gift. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would move in our hearts to comfort those who weep and those who feel lonely and isolated in ministry, those with doubts and fears about their work, and those with doubts and fears about their faith and their salvation and their security in you. We pray that they could hear and remember the good of the gospel, the hope of the gospel, and the assurance that it is not dependent upon them, because you have begun it, and in Christ you have completed it, and in Christ you will one day complete it in a way that is beyond description and beyond our imagination. So we look forward to that, Lord, and we pray together, come, Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Anything else? Yes, Bob. Please. Guest member of the panel.
Thank you. Yeah. Yeah. They just kicked me off after last night. I was kind of disappointed. Just, I thought the question you asked was so good. I thought the answers were good, but there's something in my heart that I just wanted to share with guys who are older and thinking those thoughts. Like, what's going on? Is this the end of the road? You know, I'm 58. I just planted a church a year ago, helped to plant a church a year ago. I work with a bunch of old guys, so that helps. I thought of two scenarios. One is where you're putting those own, you're discouraging yourself. No one's telling you you're done. This is the end of the road. You're just doing it to yourself. You're seeing younger guys and thinking, oh man, is there any hope for me? And I think the word for you is, ultimately, your effectiveness is not rooted in your musical relevance. It's rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God. And maybe the Lord's putting those, maybe you're experiencing those thoughts because the Lord wants to make that clearer to you. That you have what everyone has who's a Christian and leading others. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God. And so the more we root ourselves, our security in that, the more confidence we'll have as we lead others. And of course, we're to grow musically, just like Mike said, we're to be humble and keep learning, but that's where our confidence lies. Second scenario is you're working in a church and you're seeing the curtain being drawn and someone saying, you know, it's over for you pretty soon. I've talked to guys like that. I am 50 years old, I'm in a church, and they just told me, you know, in 6 months you're gone. Now this is the passage that came to mind. Psalm 84, verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And those tents can look really appealing sometimes. They're filled with envy and bitterness and complaining and ungratefulness. He says, no, I'd just rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. And listen to this promise. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. So if your time does end as a worship leader, it's okay. God has good things in store for you.